Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for being here. Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Leviticus chapter 23. I want you to have before you your open Bible to this chapter, Leviticus 23, and have before you the copy, your chart of the feast. Now, if you do not have one of the charts, lift your hand, keep it up until someone brings you a chart. I see one hand down here. Just lift that hand again, brother. Maybe you were recognized, but two hands. So keep your hands up, and a chart will be brought to you. As I mentioned, on the Lord's Day, I took a number of different charts, maybe four or five that I have come across in my Christian experience, that is, charts of the Feast of Jehovah. And I used parts of most, if not all, of them and gave some alliteration to these different feasts, as you see listed there. And so we trust this will be of some help in your study of these feasts, which is God's calendar of the overall plan of redemption, beginning with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and running on through to that time when our blessed Lord will rule and reign upon this earth, and even beyond that to the eternal Sabbath listed to the right of the chart. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 4, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month." Let me just pause right here and remind you, or tell you if you don't know, that the calendar for the Jews was changed. It was actually about the seventh month at this time. But God said, "This is going to be a new beginning for you." And so here we have this holy calendar, this spiritual calendar, and later, as you will see depicted on the chart, the civil new year at the Feast of the Trumpets. We know it today as Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. But it was a new beginning with Passover. In the reckoning of God, time up to that point was recognized as if it no longer existed. This is a new beginning. And thinking of Christ, the Lamb who was slain for us, it is true. Life begins when Jesus comes in. So, in the 14th day of the first month at even, or between the sundowns, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. Let's continue with verse 9. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land, which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you." Note this, on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. "And ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf an he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. I'll stop right there in this portion and ask you to turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. Paul said to the believers there at Corinth, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." On over, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." We said the other day that Passover probably is the best known feast to many believers today. It is possible that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the least known to Christians today. Now, I want you to keep in mind what we have read, but look at your chart. And as you consider the chart and the scriptures represented here, you will make note of the fact that five of the seven feasts were one-day feasts. And two of the seven feasts listed here, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Tabernacles, lasted for a full week. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, you might think in terms of 8 days, since the Sabbath was remembered at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. That is, after those 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, then there was a Sabbath. But two out of the five feasts consisted of 7 days of feasting or celebration. We have seven feasts in all, and you know that the number seven is very prominent in the Jewish calendar. It brings before us the thought of completeness or perfection. When coming to the number seven, we think in terms of something being complete, something being full. And looking at these two seven-day feasts, Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Tabernacles, looking at them dispensationally, we have conditions existing in these feasts or in the duration of these feasts, that is, over the period of time. We find conditions existing that bring to us time periods. For example, looking at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, I believe brings before us that period of time from the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ right on through to the end of the Day of Grace, or the acceptable year of the Lord, as it is sometimes spoken of. It is interesting to note, too, that with both of these seven-day feasts, unleavened bread and tabernacles, both are preceded by a feast which sets forth the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, Passover and the Day of Atonement. And we will be getting to these other feasts, maybe just touching upon them, but we'll be getting to them. So, with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, take note of the fact that it began on the 15th day, Passover on the 14th day. So there was no break in the two feasts. One flowed right from the other. So much so that in the New Testament, in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel, we read about the 8 days of Passover. Some Jews today will speak of these two feasts as either the 8 days of Passover or the 8 days of unleavened bread, because the two were so closely connected. I want you to keep that thought in your mind and think of the Jews that night, sheltered under the blood in those homes filled with light, feasting upon the roasted lamb, eating bitter herbs. Maybe you say herbs. We were taught in Virginia to say herbs. So they were eating bitter herbs and unleavened bread. You think of the people that night continuing in their meditation, in their thinking of what had occupied their hearts and minds on the 14th day. There was that continuation. You see, Passover was the cause. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the effects of their redemption from Egypt. We stated the other night that the Jews were not exempt from this 10th plague, the judgment upon the firstborn. The Jews were exempt from the other plagues, not this one. When it comes to the judgment of the firstborn, the Jews were not exempt. Surely that impacted them that night. I certainly would think so. It should have caused them to realize that when it comes to judgment of sin, whether Jew or Gentile, there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. To what extent the Jews of the Old Testament scriptures saw their Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Savior of the world, in these feasts, I don't know. I do know this, as you are well aware. Abraham saw the Lord's day. The Lord Jesus said so in John chapter 8. He said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. David saw the Lord. In writing Psalm 22, it's as if he were sitting at the base of that cross, beholding the crucified Savior, whose hands and feet were pierced. Moses saw him who was invisible. We think of the Jews offering their different offerings, five different types of offerings listed in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. You read of the five offerings in the first five chapters, then a recap of them in the next two. And in the Jews' approach to God, those offerings, as listed in those chapters of Leviticus, in the Jews' approach to God, he would have offered those offerings in the reverse order in which they're listed. That is, the Jew of that day should have had some realization. Surely he did, in offering the trespass offering, that I am offering a sacrifice for what I have done. And in offering the sin offering, surely there was some realization, I am offering this offering for what I am. But to what extent the Old Testament people saw the Lord Jesus Christ in all of this, I don't know. But God gave this calendar to his chosen people for their benefit, but for ours as well. And we rejoice in the fact that we see Christ and all that he has accomplished in this great plan of redemption by considering all that is involved in what is listed in Leviticus chapter 23. Now, the great question to be answered that night, on Passover night, was how can God exempt from judgment and receive into his favor those whom his holiness and justice condemn? But now think beyond that first Passover night. Think of Calvary, and think of God's Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, being hanged upon a tree to redeem us from the curse of the law. Think of Calvary and the question that is asked as we think of Christ, our Passover, being sacrificed for us. How can God be just and at the same time be the justifier of the ungodly? Now, only God could have dealt with that question and answer it in such a way as to uphold all of his attributes and to deal with sin once and for all to his eternal satisfaction. Only God could do that. The answer to both these questions is the same. It's through the blood of the Lamb of God. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sin away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You see, it was more than God desiring to save his people. Much more was involved than that. Satan had to be silenced. The attributes of God had to be harmonized. God must be glorified in putting away sin. And the sinner must be saved and justified. Only God could do it. And thank God he did so. In the fulfillment of what is listed here in Leviticus 23 and pictured here on this chart. The fulfillment is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The blood of the Lamb met every claim and established and confirmed the fact that where there is no blood, there is no salvation. And keep in mind as you read and meditate upon these verses, it's not the blood and the bitter herbs that saved. It was not the blood and the unleavened bread that saved. God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And it wasn't the value that the people placed upon the blood. It is the value that God places upon it. Did I tell you about the time? Surely I did, because as I said, I've told you everything I know as many times as I've come. Brother August Van Ryn stayed in our home on one occasion. I said, Brother Van Ryn, I said, I've met you before, and it's been my privilege to hear you from time to time. We're so glad to have you in our home. I said, but I've been telling a story about you. He said, you have? I said, yes, I've been telling a story about you that I think happened in Florida. He said, well, what have you been telling me about me? So I told him what I had passed on as an illustration in some of my messages. He said, well, that's right. Let me fill you in on one or two places. He was preaching in the open air in a park in Florida. And he was preaching about the blood of Christ cleansing the world of all sin, or cleansing us from all sin. There was a heckler in the group, and he was walking back and forth and heckling Brother Van Ryn as he sought to preach. And he interrupted him. He said, preacher, you keep talking about the blood of this Jesus cleansing the world of sin. If he were a man of average height, he would have so many pints of blood. I forget the number. What is it? About 16, something like that. But he would have only so much blood in him. Said, how could that small amount of blood cleanse the world of sin, as you say? Brother Van Ryn pulled out of his pocket a $10 bill. It was a silver certificate back then. He said to the man, to the heckler, would you like to have this piece of paper? Oh, yes, he said, I'd like to have it. Why would you like to have it? Well, he said, it's a $10 bill. Well, he said, what could you get for this piece of paper? The man said, well, I could take it to the bank and get $10 worth of silver. Brother Van Ryn said, but it's only a piece of paper with some ink on it. Why don't you make your own? If you made your own, what would you get? He said, I'd probably get 10 years. Well, as Brother Van Ryn held the $10 bill up, he said, what's the difference? He said, well, assuming that is a valid $10 bill, the government stands behind that one. And the man answered the question. But Brother Van Ryn went on to say, yes, it's not the quantity of blood that Jesus shed, but the quality of the blood that he shed. And all heaven stands behind it. And if you seek to get to heaven any other way than through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be condemned. It is through the blood. But now when we come to the feast of unleavened bread, we consider another question, and listen carefully. How can a sinner, one who is unholy, meet with and enjoy God, who is holy? Now remember, these feasts are actually appointments. I mentioned Brother Van Ryn in his book on the feasts. He gave the title to his book, His Appointments. Well, that's it. How can one who is unholy meet with and enjoy God, who is holy? How can we have communion with God? Well, when we identify ourselves with the precious shed blood of the Lamb of God, when we call upon the Lord to save us, when we by faith receive Christ as Savior, God sets us apart. He sanctifies us and makes us holy, so he can enjoy us. Not only so, he puts within us the Holy Spirit of God. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit till the day of redemption, till he takes us home. He puts within us his Holy Spirit. That is, he makes us partakers of his divine nature so that we can enjoy him. And thus we have fellowship, we have communion with Almighty God. What a thought to meet with God and to fellowship with Him. For us today to walk in the knowledge of His abiding presence, His sustaining grace, His keeping power, that is wonderful. Now, who could eat of this meal? Well, those in the family. Now, Moses made this clear in Exodus chapter 12, verses 43 through 51. No foreigner, no Egyptian could partake of this meal. A servant who had been purchased with money and was circumcised, that is, he had entered into the covenant with God, he could participate in the feast, but no foreigner. Those who were not sheltered under the blood could not partake of this feast. Only those under the blood, or, as I said, only those who are in the family. Now, you think of us as believers today. Who has the right to partake of the Lord's Supper? Because we believe that after the Lord had observed the Passover, and as the man, as the perfect Jew, he obeyed the Word of God in every way. So after observing the Passover, he, as the God-man, had the authority to institute a new supper. Bread and wine. And think of us partaking of this feast today. Who has a right to eat of this feast? Those who are sheltered under the blood. But keep in mind the truth that is brought out in unleavened bread. We must be clean people. We must be holy people. I want you to count the number of times I've done so. I'm tempted to give you the number, but maybe I'll just leave it at that and let you count the number of times you find the word holy in Leviticus 23. Remember, these were holy convocations. And God was impressing upon His people what He had already said. You be holy, for I am holy. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we believers are expressing the fact that we have access to His table at all times. And that we are in koinonia, we are in fellowship, we are in communion with God. As we partake of the bread, we are expressing the fact we are in communion with the body of Christ. As we partake of the wine, we are expressing the fact we are in communion with the blood of the Lamb of God. And we are to do so as clean people, as holy people, with unleavened bread. How did they eat? They ate in haste. They were pilgrims. They were on their way home. You know, Peter tells us we are strangers and pilgrims, not vagabonds. A vagabond is one who doesn't have a home. A stranger is one who's away from home. A pilgrim is one who's going home. And so they ate in haste because they ate as pilgrims. They were on the move, going home. And what did they eat? Well, they ate the lamb, the roasted lamb. They ate unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Now, why did they eat? They needed the strength for the journey. They needed the nourishment for what was ahead. But why unleavened bread? Oh, the answer might be from some, well, there was no time for the bread to rise, for the leaven to do its work. Well, there's something more than that. Why unleavened bread? Because leaven, as many of you know, is a picture of sin. I don't know of any instance in the Bible where leaven is used in a good way. It is a picture of sin. But why is leaven used? Why did God use leaven as a picture of sin? Well, it's a small thing. It spreads secretly and quietly. And when it spreads and permeates, it always puffs up. And it affects everything into which it's placed. That sounds like sin, doesn't it? Well, God chose unleavened bread to picture sin. Let me just give you some scriptures, because I am covering quite a bit here. I said earlier, I hope what is given will simply provoke you to further personal study of these scriptures and these feasts. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read verses 7 and 8. Paul spoke about the leaven of malice and wickedness. Malice, that grievous poison down inside that keeps people from getting along. And in that Corinthian meeting was the leaven of immorality as well. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, we read about the leaven of hypocrisy, deliberately pretending hypocrisy. In Matthew 23 and 27, the Lord Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites!" Mark chapter 8, verse 15, the Lord warned his disciples about the leaven of Herod. I was sharing with some the other day, Herod was an Idumean. He was a mixture, but he was an Idumean. And in saying that, I am conveying the thought that his roots went back to the Edomites. You will remember when the Edomites were being slaughtered. Was it the Sabbateans who slaughtered them? The Edomites came over, and at least those who were able to escape came over and dwelt in the southern part of what we know as Israel, Idumea. And that's where Herod's roots went back to. His roots went back to the Edomites, as does Yasser Arafat's roots go back to the Edomites. So, the Lord Jesus spoke about the leaven of Herod. He was a compromiser. He would get along with the Jews to get what he wanted. He would get along with the Romans to accomplish his purpose. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 6, we read about the leaven of Sadducees. These were the modernists of the day. And their sin was that of unbelief. Leaven of unbelief. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul deals with the leaven of false doctrine in writing that epistle, which was legalism. There were those Judaizers who followed Paul, who dogged his steps, and they were saying, in essence, he hasn't given you the whole story. And you might remember that the argument finally developed to a council meeting in Jerusalem as to whether or not Gentiles had to come into Christianity by way of Judaism, that is, by being circumcised. And let me say this too, and I hesitate in one way to do so, because I have quite a few friends who are Messianic Jews. One person I am thinking of particularly, the guy that we use or have used a few times now and continue to use, she's a Hebrew Christian, a lovely, lovely person. And as far as I know, she's a Messianic Jew, and I say that, and as far as I know, she meets with Messianic Jews. There are a number of them in Israel. And though I thank the Lord for them, I say that sincerely. I have good times with some Messianic Jewish friends. But I cannot go along with the idea of putting Christianity in the mold of Judaism, because the church is a separate entity. In Christ, neither Jew nor Gentile. We are a separate entity. We are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we'll be talking more about that when we come to the Feast of Weeks. But with the Sadducees, it was the leaven of unbelief. And Galatians chapter 5, the leaven of legalism. Now, Paul said, as we have read in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8, now put away the old leaven. We are to realize that when our Lord Jesus Christ died upon that cross, when He shed His blood, He died not only for our sins, He died for us. He not only died for us, He died as us. And how can we express, how can we say that we have communion with Him who is holy, who put away sin and live in sin? We are to put away the leaven, and we are to feast upon the Lord Jesus Christ without the leaven. Now, as I said, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was so ordered as to be a continuation of what began on the 14th day. No break whatsoever. What occupied their hearts and minds for that week after? What were those thoughts that occupied their hearts and minds on the 14th day? Now, we read in 1 Corinthians where Paul said, keep the feast. He's not implying that we Christians today are obligated to keep the Old Testament feast. But we are to live our Christian lives as a feast. We feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Fellowship with God is enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ with Him. You remember when it came to that peace offering, that was an offering concerning which everyone had a part. God had His part, the priests had their part, and the offerer had his part, all feasting on the sacrifice. And that is a picture of communion, a fellowship, the peace offering. It wasn't offered to make peace. That was made with the trespass offering and the sin offering, the two compulsory sacrifices. But now they were feasting together on this sacrifice because peace had been made. We have peace with God, and we have the peace of God, and we walk in the consciousness that we belong to the Lord, and we share thoughts of our Lord Jesus Christ with the Father. That's communion. That is fellowship. One other thing I want you to keep in mind. Look back at Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. In thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ dying as the Lamb of God, He honored that 14th day, Passover day, by dying on that day. Now keep in mind, it's between the sundowns. You see, the Jewish calendar, the evening and the morning, or night and day. Ours is day and night. But between the sundowns. So after sundown, the Lord Jesus met in the upper room with his disciples, observed the Passover supper, instituted a new supper, and before the next sundown, he was hanged upon a cross. All in fulfillment of Scripture. So he honored Passover by dying on that day. The Lord Jesus Christ honored the Feast of First Fruits by rising from the dead on that day. It was the day after the Sabbath, or the first day of the week. He was raised from the dead. Now you keep that in mind, and I realize again, I'm repeating myself, with this some of you are quite familiar. The Jews did not observe the Feast of First Fruits until they got into the land. Now we read in 1 Corinthians 15:23, Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. We're going to have more to say about this tomorrow night. He's the Passover who was sacrificed for us, and he's the first fruits of them that slept. So he honored the Feast of First Fruits by rising from the dead the third day from Passover. Now, with that in your mind, keep in mind that once they were in the land and that they were feasting upon unleavened bread for 7 days, it was during that week that the first fruits were waved as an offering before the Lord. You got the picture? It was while they were feasting upon unleavened bread. And I repeat, I don't know what the Jews of those days were thinking. I know what we think about today as we remember our Lord who died and was buried and raised from the dead. We are identified with a living Savior. He said in John chapter 12, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And to think that he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call us brethren. We are linked to him, and James tells us that we are a kind of first fruits. And so as we walk in the knowledge of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the shedding of his precious blood, we do so with the realization that he is alive forevermore. Because he was crucified, we're crucified. We can say with Paul, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Because he was raised from the dead, we are raised to walk in newness of life. Because he was received, we are received. Because he will be revealed, we will be revealed with him in glory. We are linked to the risen man. He's the source of our life. We are living in the enthroned man. He's the security of our life. And we're looking for the glorious man. You see, because the first fruits pointed on to the harvest, they had something to look forward to. And we have a living hope. And so we're looking for the glorious man. He's the satisfaction of our life. Aren't you glad you're saved? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Brother Ernest, would you come and lead us in a song, please?